Okay. We're on marriage this morning in the chapter 25 of the London Baptist Confession. I may repeat some things this morning because a couple of weeks ago when I introduced this chapter, I don't believe the tape came out right. So we may kind of repeat ourselves a little bit. I want you to know that ahead of time. I appreciate Mark teaching last week. He did teach last week, didn't he? He was up there. I know that y'all appreciated his ministry. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. And this is just one of the passages in the Bible that deals with marriage. But last time we saw that Genesis 2:24 is the passage where God instituted marriage, or the commitment of one man and one woman to each other for life. A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that's what God did between Adam and Eve when he made Eve for Adam. And that verse is quoted several times in the New Testament, and this is just one of those places where it's quoted in Matthew 19. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" And that word "separate" there is used in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, for leave or separate, korizo. And we'll talk about that at another time. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her certificate and divorce her?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Our Lord answered the question of marriage and divorce with the statement from Genesis 2:24, where God designed marriage, where a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, singular. The grammar of the text is speaking of monogamy, not polygamy. And when God instituted marriage, it was one man, one woman. He didn't make two Eves. He made one Eve for one Adam, and then instituted marriage. And the errors and the perversions of marriage that we see through the Old Testament and into the New Testament are not things that God designed, but he has permitted sin to continue to exist in this world till he eradicates it of it. And for that reason, he has managed marriage by telling Moses that there are some situations in which divorce is permissible and that the marriage bond is broken. And the New Testament also does the same thing. And we'll talk about that as time goes on. But the point I'm making to begin with is this. Marriage is one man and one woman committed to each other, as we talked about last time, in a covenant of companionship. And we saw in Proverbs 2:17 and in Malachi 2:16 that there are two words that are used to describe marriage, and that is covenant
a covenant
before God,
where God is the witness in Malachi 2:16, and that it is a covenant before God for a man and a woman to commit themselves to be companions for the rest of their lives.
And they vow to God
that they will fulfill their obligation to be the other person's companion. And so the whole idea of marriage is unselfish. It is not interpreted that way or practiced that way largely in our society.
But the entrance into a covenant before God is not so much finding the person that will make us happy
as finding the person who we find ourselves wanting to make happy, wanting to commit our lives to make happy, to serve them, to love them, to forgive them, and to help them, to lead them. This is the person that at my cost of self-denial, I am committing myself to. And for that reason, it states, a man shall leave his father and mother. He shall leave his home. He shall make a supreme sacrifice and start an absolutely new family with new responsibilities and new commitments. He shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Our society tends to make it where women are supposed to cleave to the men. Even in Christian churches, the marriage covenant is talked about many times that way, as if here's the man, and he has decided to set his love on this woman, and now she is to leave her father and mother and cleave to him. And that is not the way it's presented in Scripture. It is presented in Scripture where the man has committed himself to this woman, and he is taking a turn from his past and his own home growing up, and turning himself in a way that commits himself wholeheartedly to this woman. And he is the one that comes to her and cleaves to her. He's the one that glues himself to her. So that the headship of the husband, as presented in Scripture, and his leadership and authority to lead the home, is spoken of primarily in the Old and New Testament as his commitment to use his strength and his leadership to commit himself to this woman, to love her, to cherish her, and to serve her. And we find in Ephesians 5, that's exactly the model that Jesus himself gives as he follows through this commitment of marriage, where his work on the cross is described in terms of a husband's love for his bride or bridegroom. In Ephesians 5, verse 21, after Paul has given instruction to the church to be lights in the darkness and to be filled with the Spirit and worship God, he says in verse 21, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, that all Christians are in a sense to be subject to each other. There's not to be an arrogant spirit, a self-righteous or a superior spirit among Christians toward each other. There are differing gifts in the Church of Christ, and there are differing offices and service and ministries in the Church of Christ. But all Christians are called to treat all other Christians as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that there is this commitment of mutual subjection or mutual submission to each other before you get to the point of marriage. One way a young man and a young woman, or an older man and an older woman, can figure out if they're supposed to be married or not is, first of all, whether they treat each other as Christians, whether they act like a brother or sister in Christ with each other. So that friendship and commitment to Christ always comes first before they even think about marrying each other. That's why I'm convinced that if one is to marry another person, they cannot fulfill their covenant vows before God to you unless you are convinced and they show that they are committed to Christ first. They have to have a Lord that governs their selfishness and remaining sin toward you. They have to have a commitment to Christ which is greater than their desire to be committed to you. And for that reason, I believe that when you look at someone that says, I'm a Christian, you need to look at their commitment to Christ. Have they repented of sin? Have they trusted in Him alone? Have they been baptized, which is the first commandment He gives to every Christian in the Bible? Have they committed themselves to Christ's church and joined themselves to the body of Christ as He wants us to? Have they done the simple things and the very first things of the Christian life? Have they mutually submitted to other Christians and to you as a Christian? Then, and only then, can they fulfill their marriage obligations to you. And only then can their covenant vow to God be with a clear conscience. How can someone make a covenant to God to be a Christian spouse to you or your children if that person is not first committed to the Christ whom that God has sent? It's impossible. You cannot do it. And for that reason, we're to marry only in the Lord, as we'll see in this chapter in the confession. Anyway, verse 21 says, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, we are called as husbands and wives to first treat our spouse as a Christian, to treat them as we would treat any Christian sister, to treat them as we would any Christian brother, and not to let our familiarity with each other breed contempt, nor our position of authority over a wife allow us to make an excuse to treat them as if they're our possession instead of God's possession. Jesus said, if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better that a millstone was hung around your neck and you'd be cast in the other part of the sea. When we mess with Christ's people, even if they're our spouse, we're dealing with someone for whom He died and has committed His life to protect. And we need to be very careful and respectful of each other as husband and wife because of that. And so, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. There is a submission of wives to husbands that is very serious and is not cultural and doesn't change with society's changes. And it is to be done, a submission to the husband, not because the husband is the most wonderful man in the world, not because he has no fault or sin, but because Jesus Christ has called wives to treat their husbands that way. And so the issue of submission to a husband ultimately is an issue of faith, an issue of trust in Jesus Christ. If He has given you this husband, and by God's providence, if you're married, He has, then your call to minister to him and to respond to him in submission is a call to respond to Jesus Christ. And that's the only thing I can see in the Bible that can help a wife keep loving and being subject to a husband who is far from perfect and who indeed himself may sin against her. There's got to be a greater commitment to the Lord than there is to the spouse, or marriage will not reap the rewards and blessings and benefits that is promised in the Bible. And then it says, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And verses 25 through 27, and only men can answer this question this morning. What is the general attitude of Christ
to a sinful, imperfect, often ignorant church? What is his commitment and purpose toward her? I couldn't hear. To love and encourage, to sanctify. His total commitment to his church, his bride, is to minister to her. There is nothing in these verses, verses 25 through 27, that talks about her ministry to him. That's already been talked about. His ministry and his concern is to minister to her, to sanctify her, to purify her, to minister to her in every way he can, to present her to himself as a bride who's without spot or blemish or any such thing. His whole commitment to her is consumed with beautifying her and helping her become the bride that she should be, without blemish, without spotless. But spotless. She is not that. He had to love her first and commit himself to her. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the foundation of his love. Not what she does for him, but what he can do for her. He loved the church and gave himself up for her. Then he sacrificed himself, denied himself at pain and suffering and persecution and ridicule. He gave himself to death for her when she was still in a state of sin, still imperfect, and still needing his help. His love toward her was not conditional on her beauty, conditional upon her behavior. It was a seeking, sovereign setting of his love upon his bride and committing himself to making her become the most godly, beautiful bride that she could be. His joy was not in how good she made him feel, but his joy was in blessing her and bringing joy into her life. When we look at Luke chapter 13, and 15, and we see the shepherd going for the lost sheep. He leaves the 99, and he goes over the valleys and into the ravines, and he finds the sheep that was lost, that was at the point of being attacked by wolves, or perhaps fall into a ravine in danger, in darkness, alone. And he found that sheep, and he set it on his shoulders. And he came back. And as he came back, his voice was heard shouting, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." His joy is in making his sheep blessed. It makes his heart glad to bring happiness into our lives. Can you imagine such a God? And that is the modeling role for a husband. Now let me tell you something weird. How about counseling your future son-in-law for marriage? This last weekend we were able to get with Joanna and Todd, and he is a sweet Christian young man. But because I see that there is oftentimes not the best of preparation for marriage or the best premarital counseling out there, I could not go on with this unless I made sure they understood some things from the Bible. And we talked about a husband's love, and that's really strange. Here you've raised this young woman all your life, hoping to prepare to be a godly young woman and to make some Christian young man a blessed wife and to have a happy life. And here's this guy sitting in front of you, and you don't know that well. And you're giving your daughter into his hands. What do you say to him? What you do is you take out Ephesians 5 and you say, "The love of Jesus Christ for you is the foundation of your love for your bride, my daughter. And you talk to them about the gospel, because that is the foundation of married love. Our commitment first to Christ, then to each other as Christians, and then in the model, and only within the model that God has given in marriage. And that model is a blessed model. Two people committing themselves with unselfish love to be the companion and servant of the other till death do they part, in joy and in sorrow, in riches and in poverty, in sickness and in health. That is a beautiful thing. It is only God created, and only God can make it work. And that comes first with husbands and wives finally getting the picture. Marriage is about me being a servant and a minister and a missionary to my spouse. That's what it's about, period. And the best joys of marriage are not what I receive, but what I give. For it is in my giving to my spouse, unselfishly, without expectation of return in same measure, that I begin to taste the kind of love and grace that God first set upon me through Jesus Christ, my bridegroom. And he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But you can't find that happiness and blessedness of giving unless you just give up this pipe dream of receiving. The Christian life is so radical in the Scriptures because it causes us to continually deal with our own selfishness and self-centeredness, and learn that there is a supernatural kind of love that brings joy into the lives of others, that in itself, is a happiness. I wish we could bottle that and just let people take pills of it, but you can't. You have to go to the cross. You have to understand that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You have to see it there every day. Every time you look at your spouse, you have to look behind your spouse and see the very form of one dying there for me. In order to put selfishness and self-centeredness to death, and to always being able to minister from a reservoir of grace and mercy and love received. If marriages could do that, what we hope for, a little bit of happiness here and a little bit of happiness there, would be just blown away by. To know that there is a person in this universe, despite my own sins and unworthiness, who is committed to me, to love me and to serve me, is an amazing gift. And just like people in the church are called in terms of pastors, in Hebrews 13 it says, be subject to your, obey your leaders and be subject to them that rule over you as those who will give account for your souls. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. If we could do that in our marriages and live with our spouse in such a way that they would have joy and not grief, we would find ourselves the secret of the gospel. It really is more happy to give than to receive. And God will bring us some joys in our life that perhaps we have not known while we're waiting for our spouse to change so we can be as happy as we want to be. Well, marriage is a real commitment. And you say, well, then who is sufficient for these things? Well, that's what the disciples said. You know, if you can't get a divorce when you're unhappy, then, you know, these things are too hard for us to accept. And Jesus says marriage is more than that. It's a commitment of your heart and soul to another person with God's help to be a model to them of God's love to you. Well, with all that as the background, we come to this covenant of companionship where we stand before God, and it says in Malachi 2:16 and 17 that God is the witness. God is the one that has witnessed this covenant, this oath. That's what a covenant is, an oath, a vow, a promise, or a bond. He is the one who has witnessed this oath of two people to commit themselves by covenant to be each other's companions for life. Now, with all that as a kind of an overview of what we talked about last time, let's go to the confession and just read the paragraphs. And remember, our forefathers left out two paragraphs in the confession that were originally contained in the Westminster Confession. And if you don't have a copy, if you came in late and don't have a copy of this, we can get you one where I have both chapters here. So, Mark, would you check and see, or whoever has them, Rhett, I guess. If you need a copy, lift your hand, Rhett will get it to you. Okay, let me read on the left-hand page the 1689 Baptist Confession Summary of Marriage. Paragraph 1, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. 2, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and for preventing of uncleanness. Paragraph 3, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent, yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters, neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life, or maintain damnable heresy. 4, marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the Word, nor can such incestuous marriage ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. And those are the four paragraphs that were basically copied from the 1645 Westminster Confession, and our Baptist forefathers put it in the 1689 London, Westminster Presbyterian Confession, and the 1689 London Baptist Confession, they just put in there. But they left out the two paragraphs on the opposite side of the page. Paragraph 5, adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce, to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. Paragraph 6. Although the corruption of man be such as is aptly to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. And these last two paragraphs were left out of the London Baptist Confession. And there's, as I told you last time in the introduction, we're not sure why. Certainly our Baptist forefathers practiced paragraphs 5 and 6. That is a matter of historical record. This was their position. The only conclusion I've been able to come with as to why they did not include these two paragraphs in the chapter of the Baptist Confession is because they wanted to move far away from church courts being involved in determining the issues of marriage and divorce and remarriage. You need to Okay. You need to understand that up to this point in history, when this was written in 1645, Baptists and Independents were under greater persecution than any other religious group in Christendom. And they were not allowed to have churches many times. They were not allowed to fill pulpits. They were not allowed to preach sometimes, many times. And up to this point in history, the governments of the known world were either overseen by the Roman Catholic Pope, or they were overseen by the head of the government in a religious manner. That is, King Henry VIII broke the Church of England off from the Roman Catholic Church and was head of the church. He did that so that the church, he could command the church to give him a divorce so he could remarry. That was the foundation of the Anglican Church. But even in the Protestant lands, Germany and so forth, the government was still influenced greatly by the church, and the church had authority over the government in many ways. And even when the Westminster Confession was written, even though it was a rebellion against the Roman Catholic King, Charles I, who was beheaded in the revolution under Oliver Cromwell, most of the Presbyterian assembly, I mean most of the parliament, was Presbyterian, and they really wanted to set up a Presbyterian government so that the church still had this tremendously strong influence over the government and its laws. And I think that the persecution that came to Baptist after the Presbyterian Parliament was overthrown again and the Roman Catholic King was reinstated in England, which was about this time, and the persecution that Baptists had from the Church of England, when they wrote the London Confession, they wanted to remove marriage and the control of the church as far from their lives as they could. And that includes the local church, and that includes a place where the church had basically had the full authority over people's lives, who is to be married and who can be divorced. And that's why I think they didn't include this. Steve had a question or comment.
I'm kind of lost. What is the stand that the Baptists are taking, that it's okay to divorce in the case of adultery? Because I don't particularly agree with that. I think that Jesus died on the cross, and who are we not to be able to forgive our spouse for anything?
Right.
So in that case, looking at it that way, I can't agree with divorce for any reason.
Okay. Let's go back to Matthew 19 and look at what it says, because Jesus deals with that specific question there in that passage. First of all, before I get to this, let's go to Matthew 19. Let me just make a statement. The Reformation, the Protestant churches, Lutheran, Reformed, Presbyterian, and even our Baptist forefathers from the 1600s on, when the 1500s and 1600s, when the Reformation occurred, all believed that that divorce is permissible on the basis of proven adultery or willful desertion. That has been the doctrine of the church, Protestant and Baptist church, from the very beginning. Today, there are different views of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, mainly because in the last 100 years, a little more than that now, about 120 years, especially in the United States, with the rise of the Bible Conference movement and the fundamentalist controversy, some of those leaders in the Bible Conference movement and the fundamentalist controversy in the early part of this century had a view that God
never permits divorce. And if one does divorce, they can never remarry. And that view gained a lot of popularity among Bible-believing people because those people that were leaders of that movement were the ones standing up for the inerrancy of Scripture against liberalism. And liberalism went the other way of not only permitting what had been permitted up to this point of divorce on the basis of adultery and willful desertion, but they also approved of divorce on practically any cause. And it was the liberal theologians in America that opened the door for the change of divorce laws in the United States. People don't know that, you know, liberal theology is not sitting up there in the seminaries. Liberal theology is what is read by our politicians to determine whether the church will accept their bills and laws. And whether you agree with their politics or not, the presidents of the United States, from the beginning, have always checked out what the response of the churches are going to be before they have made laws that affect the moral climate of America. And so the change in theology ultimately affects change of laws, and we're not going to be able to change our laws till we change our theology again. Jimmy Carter, his favorite theologian was Paul Tillich. Paul Tillich was a major liberal theologian of this century who fostered a lot of situation ethics. And for that reason, even though Jimmy Carter professes to be a born-again Christian and has done many good things socially for people, some of his presidential decisions open the door to things in America that are very much against the morality of Christianity. And each president has done this kind of thing. Our President Clinton reads liberal theologians and checks out liberal theologians and church leaders in the United States before he proposes a public policy. And he has done this on all his policies concerning homosexuality. And he's received the approval of the liberal theologians and church leaders, including the World Council of Churches leaders, before he made public decisions to make sure he had enough church leaders to speak on his side beforehand. Now, what has that got to do with marriage, divorce, and Steve's question? What I want to say is we have to go with what Scripture sets forth as the standard and what is permitted, and not either throw it away like some people have done or use it as an excuse to do anything we want to do and go far beyond Scripture. Now in Matthew 19, verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And the background of that question, as far as we understand the Pharisees in the New Testament, was the laws of the Pharisees had taken some verses in the Old Testament and they had made up some new laws. This was what the Pharisees did. They made the oral law of Moses and they added laws to the Bible. And some of those laws permitted a Pharisee husband, a Jewish husband, to divorce his wife for almost any cause he could think of. And so you have to understand the background that we're dealing with here before we come to Jesus' words and solution to this problem. It is in the moral laws of Judaism and in some of the rabbis' teachings that were ultimately written down that during this period in Jesus' time, a husband could divorce his wife if he didn't like her cooking, or if she argued with him that day. He could just say, "That's it." and give her a certificate of divorce, and she would have to leave the home. And she could not remarry, and it would be a shame for her family to take her in. So women under the Pharisees' laws were not protected. Now, you have to understand that's the background of this question. The Pharisees are not asking, you know, we believe so in marriage that we don't believe you can divorce anybody for any reason. So is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? They weren't looking for a cause to divorce their wives. They already had a bunch of causes. And what they were asking is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason he feels like, for any cause at all, any cause in his eyes? And that's the practice of the background. And Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So what's up to this point, Jesus answers their question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And what's his answer? Is it? What does it actually say? What God has joined together, let no man separate. From the beginning, it has not been so. And what he's saying here, the design of marriage is one man, one woman, never to divorce, and therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. That's the view of God on marriage. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce? A certificate and divorce her. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy 24. Which is a cross-reference in some of your Bibles. And it's in verse 14, I think. No, that's not correct. That's a 1 through 4 I can't read this morning. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now this is the passage that the Pharisees are referring to. That in verse 7, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? Now let's stop and look at that verse. Did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? In Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, he did not command it. But the Pharisees took that passage and taught husbands this passage in such a way that they felt like they had the freedom before God, in fact, the command of God, to divorce a wife whom he found some indecency in. And as a result, they began to practice this in between the two testaments, the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in Jesus' day, it had reached a point that the Pharisees basically approved of divorce for any cause at all. Now, back in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, where it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends it out from her out from his house. The words for some indecency is not talking about her cooking. It's not talking about her looks. because that was also a Pharisaic view or cause for divorce. If your wife has refused to keep herself, that is the idea of indecency to include any cause for which the husband wanted to divorce his wife. He was just tired of her face, and that's it. Tired of her arguing, tired of her cooking, tired of the way she dealt with him, and he put her out. But the command to Moses, you would think, well, that means that the men in Israel would just divorce their wives right and left. And there was a lot of divorce in Israel. But the caution of Deuteronomy 24 is, if you divorce your wife, you're never going to get her back again if she marries another. So you better think twice about it. Now, let's go on back to Matthew 19. Verse 6 says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. It is God's revealed will that marriage be forever and no divorce. When God instituted marriage in Genesis 2, in a sinless society, no divorce. Adam and Eve fell. And then verse 7, the Pharisees say, why then did Moses command? He didn't command, he permitted. And only for indecency. And that word indecency is referring to sexual immorality. It's a Hebrew word that has that idea in it. And those who want to expand it like the Pharisees can find any reason they want to in the Bible to divorce somebody if they want to reinterpret the words of the Bible. But you can't take the word indecency and make it to mean any cause at all. It just doesn't mean that. So Jesus said in verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Now, this is the heart of this text here that we've got to understand. God's design for marriage was one man, one woman, no divorce. But in the laws of the Old Testament, he gave the rule that if a man found some indecency in his wife, he could give her a certificate of divorce, but he didn't have to. That's the issue that we're dealing with here. He could forgive her. He could serve her. He could help her. He could have patience with her. Think about Hosea. Hosea did not put away Gomer. Think of how long God dealt with Israel before he divorced her. And the Bible does say that God divorced Israel. So to say all divorce is sinful, you can't do that even, because God divorced Israel. But the issue is indecency. And so Jesus answers them by saying, from the beginning, it has been one man and one woman. Divorce was not in God's mind. But because of the hardness of your heart, God gave through Moses the permission of divorce in certain cases. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. So you can't say that God commands divorce, but you have to say God, because of the hardness of men's heart, has permitted divorce under certain circumstances. And that's been the position of the Reformed and Protestant church from the very beginning. And then he says in verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now that's his answer to the question. Then, you know, if God has permitted divorce in certain circumstances, not in every circumstance, then how does God look upon men who have divorced their wives for reasons other than adultery? And the answer to that question in verse 9 is, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, and that word is porneia, which involves any kind of sexual immorality, including homosexuality, crime that would include rape and things like that, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. So here Jesus is saying, if a man divorces his wife for any cause except adultery and then marries another woman, he has committed adultery. So God is against divorce. In Malachi 2, he says, I hate divorce. And it is his will that one man and one woman stay together. But in the case of adultery, at least as far as we're studying this passage, sexual immorality, he has permitted divorce. And anyone who gets a divorce on any other grounds than that and remarries commits adultery when they remarry. So the sin that God puts here is that there must be a commitment to marriage, and divorce is not permitted unless there has been adultery. And he permits it, he doesn't command it. If someone were to come to me and say, I believe my husband or my wife has committed adultery, what should I do? My answer would be, well, God has not commanded you to divorce this person. And I want to encourage you to do everything you can to whatever sin you've repented of, to repent of, whatever thing, everything you can do to redeem the situation to do. But on the other hand, God has permitted divorce on the grounds of adultery if it is clear. I mean, if it can be proven. It can't be suspicions. It can't be the way I feel. It can't be a piece of gossip that somebody told me. It has to be something that could stand up in a church court. And y'all may wonder, what's a church court? Well, a church court is church discipline, where the officers deal with a situation and then, if necessary, bring it to the body of the church to deal with. And you can't, if you cannot prove adultery on your spouse, my advice is usually wait. Be faithful yourself as far as you can. And then wait until you have full proof. Because God does permit divorce in the case of adultery. And that's what the Westminster Confession is trying to say. It's taking this passage in Matthew 5, where Jesus dealt with adultery and divorce, and the two exceptions that the Protestant Church has recognized, we got to stop here in a minute, is that if your spouse has committed adultery on you or has willfully deserted the marriage, which is what 1 Corinthians 7 is about, and we'll talk about that another time, then from the view of Scripture, you have permission to divorce and remarry, but you are not commanded to do so and ought to do everything you can to redeem the situation first. So that's what I understand it to mean. Now, go, do you have a question or comment? That's different than you know what you're saying. Yeah, right. Let me mention a book or two for y'all before we finish today. I believe the best study, two books that I would give a family. First one, Strengthening Your Marriage by Wayne Mack. This is just a good book for premarital work, and also anybody that's married ought to read this book together to learn how to work out things together. And then this book is the best book I know in print on marriage, divorce, and remarriage in the Bible, and that's the name of it, by Jay Adams. Jay Adams is an historic Presbyterian, and by that I mean he's so conservative he squeaks when he walks. And his view is exactly what the historic Protestant faith and Reformed faith has always believed until this century. And I keep saying until this century, but y'all may not know that our fundamental theology and church practice and worship and family life and all like that has radically changed since the last century. And a lot of those changes have come from Bible-believing Christians who now present their view as historic Christianity, which is not true. This is the best book I know of on dealing with the text on marriage, the text on divorce, and then, does God permit remarriage ever? Well, there are a lot of people that say no. And yet 1 Corinthians 7 teaches that remarriage is permissible. And the books that deal with remarriage and say there's no remarriage, I haven't come across one yet that even quotes 1 Corinthians 7. And yet there is a text there that says if the unbelieving one leaves, you're free to remarry. You're free to marry. Do you have a wife? Do not seek a wife. Are you released from a wife, which is a word for divorce? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. A person that's released from a wife by divorce, do not seek a wife, but if you marry, you have not sinned.
That's kind of confusing. Don't seek a wife if you don't seek a
wife. Well, it's talking about that whole you have to get that whole context. Paul is dealing in 1 Corinthians 7 with the Corinthians in a persecution situation. And part of his advice in that chapter is, look, it's easier to not be married right now. In view of the present distress, I wish that all of you were as I am. A man that has a husband, a family, a wife and a family has his mind distracted on those things. He deals with this. And in view of the present situation in Corinth, in that text, he's saying, look, don't be too quick to marry, because this is a difficult time. It's easier not to marry right now. But he's not saying, don't ever seek a wife, you know, or anything like that. We don't have time. We got to get to this next time. But I encourage y'all to get this book if you have any questions, or you've got a friend or a family friend or relative that's going through confusion about this. And boy, I tell you, it is out there. I just can't tell you how much. And then Christians who become Christians and say, wait a minute, I didn't do it right. What do I do now? Well, you repent. You repair as much as you can, and you believe in God's mercy. And then you go on. But I encourage you to get these. Let's pray together today. We thank you, Father, for being with us, and ask that you would help us to understand this chapter, because it really is, next to our relationship to you, it is the most important commitment and relationship we have in this life. And we pray that you would help us to marvel at your design of marriage, unconditional, unselfish love given, so that a husband and wife may experience the joy of not only loving, but being cherished unworthily. Surely this is all founded upon grace, and we ask that you'd help us to understand more about that, so that our love may increase for one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We'll pick up there next time.